We are working our way through the book of Ephesians. What's the main theme now of this book? The church, right? The church. What in the world is that? Well, the Lord introduced us to it in Matthew chapter 16. He called it the ecclesia. That just means an assembly, a group of people that are called out, a body. He just mentioned it there, mentioned it again in chapter 18, but didn't really give us any information on it there. Paul's doing that here. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. He's explaining to us what the ecclesia is all about. It's our owner's manual for believers to explain to them the church that they are a member of. The church is the body of Christ. Now, we're not talking about a local church, not talking about Grace Bible Church. We're talking about the body of Christ the world over. And this book explains to us what in the world it is and what God is doing through it. And we began last week looking at chapter 1. Strangely enough, we started at the beginning. And that chapter has two main points to it. The first one is a eulogy, that Paul makes, thanking God and praising Him for His plan of salvation that He has prepared for man. And we've summarized it on this chart, and we'll be referring to this thing from time to time as we go along. That's the first point, is Paul thanks God for this plan, a multifaceted plan that involves all three members of the Godhead. And we'll see that more as we go along too. And the second main point of chapter 1 is a prayer that Paul makes for them, in which he essentially asks for two major results from this prayer. The first one is that they would have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. In other words, get to know Him better. That the Holy Spirit would open their hearts and minds to Him, and they would just grow in their knowledge of Him. And the second point of that prayer, the second main point, is for spiritual enlightenment. And there was three subpoints under that he wanted them to know better. One was the hope of their calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the greatness of God's power. That was the three things he wanted them to know. So chapter 1 begins with a eulogy for this plan and a prayer for the beneficiaries of this plan that they would have a closer walk with God. In essence, that's an oversimplification, but maybe you can remember that instead of trying to remember all of the bullet points. Now, as Paul goes forward here into chapters 2 and 3, what he's going to do next is explain how it is this plan right here that he thanks God for in chapter 1 is implemented. How does God go about implementing this multifaceted plan that contains those various actions on the part of the various members of the Godhead? How does He do that? That's chapters 2 and 3. That's what we're going to see. And in those two chapters, Paul's going to explain to us how we, the beneficiaries of this plan, the chosen, how we get transformed from being objects of God's wrath to trophies of His grace. How does that work? How does that happen? What do we do to bring that about? Do we do anything? Well, we'll see. That's what we're going to see in the next two chapters. How does God implement this plan? Okay, that's where we're going over the next two chapters. And he begins in chapter 2 on that path, using a very simple chronological type summary of how it is we move from one state, one frame of being to another, using a very simple past, present, and future organization of his thoughts. So he's going to begin by saying what we were in the past, what we are now, and what we're going to be in the future, as that plan right there is implemented by God. Past, present, and future. Very simple, straightforward organization of his thoughts. Okay, that's how he's going to begin it. More things will be added as we go along, but that's what we're going to see first here in chapter 2. All right, let's take a gander. Let's start hacking at the weeds here. Chapter 2, verse 1, this is our past state of being. And you were dead. Yikes. We started out dead. But then he goes on to say that we were walking in verse 2, so he must not be talking about physical death, huh? What's the main concept associated with death? What does it involve primarily? Separation, doesn't it? Isn't death separation? Physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body. When we die physically, our spirit goes someplace else, and the body goes, you know, in a coffin, back in the ground, whatever. Eventually returns to dust. So they're separated. No more contact, no more animation, no more involvement of the spirit with the body. Total separation. Physical death. We ain't talking about physical death because we're going to be walking in verse 2. He's talking about spiritual death. What's that? Well, that's separation also. And that's separation of the spirit, not from the body. Well, that's physical death, but from God. Spiritual death is separation of our spirit from God. No more communication, no more interaction, no more animation between our spirit and God. It's kaput, over, no way it can happen. So to be spiritually dead is to have no interaction with God whatsoever. That's how we began this process here that he's going to take care of with this plan. We start out being spiritually dead. No interaction with God. What's our go-to chapter in Scripture to explain that to us, how that works? Remember the main bang chapter for explaining how it is our spirit can interact with God or can't? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, isn't it? Remember that? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is kind of our fundamental go-to chapter about this. Let me just read a little bit of it real quick here to you. Let's see. I'll pick up at verse 11, 1 Corinthians 2, 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. The things which we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man, that's the lost man, anybody who does not know the Savior, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. And there's more. But the whole chapter there makes it clear that when we are in our natural state of being lost, we have no interaction with God at all. We're dead. And the basis for that death, he tells us here and in other places, is trespasses and sins. Sins kill us, both physically, ultimately, and spiritually. So the cause of that separation between our spirit and God is sin. I wonder how many of us that actually includes. I wonder how many of us are not sinners and therefore aren't separated from him. Ever know any non-sinners? Know any people who think they are? Second question is a little easier to answer than the first, isn't it? Here's the answer to the first. Have you known any non-sinners? Romans 3, 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They've all turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So the answer to the first question is how many of us are sinners is every swinging one of us. We have all sinned, come short of the glory of God. So everybody starts out separated from God, in desperate need of this plan, because we're all sinners and we are all spiritually dead. And yet, we walked, in verse 2, being dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Well, he's talking about spiritual death, of course, so we can walk, we can live physically while being spiritually dead. Wonder what that's all about. Well, he says it was according to the course of this world. According to the course of this world. Wonder what that means. Well, let me try to characterize the course of this world to you. Okay? The course of this world, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and other things like those. In Romans chapter 1, 28 through 32, unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossiping, slandering, hating God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedience to parent, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. There's a profile of the course of this world. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? How would you like to live your life in a way that you're exposed to only that stuff? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slandering, hating God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. That would make for a real great day, wouldn't it? That if that's all you could expose yourself to is the course of this world or those characteristics. And I gather that that's about how things were just before God closed the door to the ark. Because there were only 8 people worth saving. So I gather that the world was pretty much characterized by these traits, the course of the world. And that's what we lived by. We all live by some principles of life, don't we? Whether we articulate it or think of it as a written creed or anything like that, we go by some set of principles in life. And we were, before this plan here hit us up beside the head, we were living by the principles of this world that I just read to you. And since they're all satanic, they're fundamentally lies. Remember what the Lord said about Satan? He said he can't possibly tell you the truth because there's no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. So all of those, the course of this world, the profiling of this world, is those evil things I just summarized for you here, and they're all essentially a lie. They don't satisfy. They don't have value. They shouldn't occupy our efforts and so on, but they do. So we were living, walking, he says, they're living according to those principles. And also, he says, according to the power of the air. Of the power of the air. Who in the heck is that? What power of the air is there? You know who it is, don't you? Any disputing of that point? The Lord accepted the fact that Satan was the authority on this planet, the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of the God. The power of this world has the ability to blind the minds of men. He can keep you from understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, and does. John 12:31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's the Lord talking there. The Lord accepts the fact that Satan rules this earth. John 14:30, a similar statement. I will not speak much more to you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He acknowledged there to his disciples that the ruler of this world is Satan. Another acknowledgement, John 16:11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And John said in 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's no disputing the fact that Satan runs this place. His principles, which are godless and are lies, they govern this planet for the non-believer. And before this plan hit them in their lives, they lived their lives by the principles that he advocates that I summarized for you there, because he is the one in charge of this place. And we were enslaved to him and to those principles. Doesn't sound like we got off to a real good start, does it? That characterization that I've just summarized for you applies to every unbeliever on the planet. So we are enslaved to those principles and to him. And because of that, he says, Prince of the power there is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too also formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. Living by those principles that we just summarized makes us, in our essence, children of God's wrath. We all had a big target painted on our backs that said, the wrath of God, hit here. How many sermons have you heard on the wrath of God? Or Sunday school classes where the subject matter was the wrath of God? We kind of tap dance around that one, don't we, as much as we can. And that ain't all bad. I mean, emphasizing the love of God for mankind rather than the wrath of God is probably the right thing to do. But we might want to occasionally feature this attribute, because it is just as much an attribute of God as his love is, his wrath. In fact, it is a communicable attribute. Mankind can have anger as long as they don't sin. Remember, be angry but don't sin. Settle that issue before the sun goes down, the Lord said. So it is a communicable attribute. We probably don't get it to the degree that God has it, but the wrath of God is one of his many different attributes, just like love, grace, mercy, and all the other ones that he has. But we don't necessarily want to feature that one, but we should. In the Old Testament, the wrath of God, there's over 20 different words used 580 times to describe the wrath of God. 20 different words, over 20, used 580 different times to describe God's wrath. And the character of his wrath, as expressed there in the OT, is multifaceted. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord God is true. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. God's wrath is non-endurable. You cannot endure it. If he drops it on you, you're toast. You can't endure it. It is too great. Jeremiah 21:12, another characteristic. O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. God's wrath is a non-extinguishable fire. You can't put it out when it comes rolling your way. And sometimes it is not mitigated or dispersed without pity. He says, therefore I indeed will, this is Ezekiel 8:18, therefore I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. So sometimes it is meted out with no pity. Not diluted at all by God's pity for us. In the New Testament, however, there's not so many words used for God's wrath. There's only two in the New Testament. Not over 20 like in the Old, but two. One of them transliterates to orge, O-R-G-E. And that means a settled anger. God's wrath is not it's not capricious, it's not fly off the handle, it's not fitful. It's a settled anger that is part of his makeup, part of his being, and he does it, administer it like a shooting gun, like a hair trigger, like flying off the handle, that type of thing. That's not the way God administers his wrath. That's one word used in the New Testament, and that's used in a variety of places. And the second word is transliterates thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. That's more of a passionate anger. That's the one you see used in Revelation 6 through 19. When people cry for the mountains to fall on them because the day of God's wrath has come, that's that other word. It's a little hotter, a little more passionate. So only two words in the New Testament, one of them indicating a settled anger and the other one a little more passionate anger. And the form that God's wrath takes in the Old Testament is mostly temporal, and it can be a variety of things. I'll tell you the things. I won't give you the references. We can get them if you need them. But it can apply to general affliction, pestilence, slaughter, destruction, being delivered to enemies, drought, plagues, leprosy, being carried off into exile. His wrath is manifested in the Old Testament in all of those different ways. And the object of them there in the Old Testament can either be the world as a whole. Can you think of a good Old Testament example of the wrath of God applied to the world as a whole? How about the flood? Yeah, ask those antediluvians what they think about the wrath of God. Oh, no, wait, you can't do that, can you? Because they all got destroyed by it. Now, the wrath of God was then delivered to the entire world. Sometimes it's directed to nations, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. All of those nations experienced the wrath of God too, didn't they? Sometimes it's even dealt out against his chosen people. Ezekiel 22, 20 through 22. As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath. I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you as with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you, talking to his chosen people. We were objects of God's wrath. In the New Testament, the objects are mostly either the world, as in Revelation 6 through 19, or mostly to individual unbelievers, is what the New Testament refers to. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Every non-believer is the object of divine wrath. Before that plan right there changes our status, being dead in trespasses and sins, we are the object of divine wrath. And the eternal nature of it is what, as we see, emphasized mostly in the New Testament. Lord tells us in Matthew 24:51, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The results of God's wrath involves weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So the wrath of God that is dealt out to the non-believer results in their eternal separation from Him. No second chance, no purgatory nonsense, just eternally separated from Him. So at this point in our thinking, we might be wanting to consider, well, how do we get away from this thing? How do we dodge this bullet? How do we get delivered from God's wrath? And that's what this plan here is going to tell us. And here's the end result of once we are. The deliverance from God's wrath that we're seeking, of course, is Romans 5:9, much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And we'll see that as we go forward here. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, summarizing our past state, we're dead, spiritually dead. That means we have no communication with God whatsoever. We're living by principles that are godless and satanic and are just horrible, as we just summarized there. And we are the object of God's wrath. None of that sounds real great, does it? Our past is not very encouraging. No communication with God. Living by satanic principles in life. An object of God's wrath. That's what we were. That's what every non-believer is. But the storyline doesn't end there. There's more to this storyline than just a past. There's a present and a future. And the present is what he talks about beginning at verse 4. This dismal, helpless, hopeless state that we were in is transformed by this plan right here. Look at the first two words of verse 4, Ephesians 2:4. But God. The dismal, hopeless, and helpless state that I just summarized for you there, that Paul summarized for us in the first three verses, is interacted with, is dealt with by God. Why doesn't verse 2 say, but man did something about his situation? Why doesn't it say that? If man could do anything about his miserable situation, you think he would not have? But he didn't, because he can't. But God steps into this miserable situation of our past and does something. And what motivates him to do that is he's rich in mercy. What in the world is mercy? Mercy me, what is this? Well, it is an aspect of God's fundamental basic goodness that prompts him to show pity and compassion for us. Us miserable, helpless, hopeless individuals, God shows pity and compassion to us because he is good, inherently good, and he responds to us in that goodness. Some of the characteristics of God's mercy, besides being something that he is very rich in, 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. He is the originator of pity and compassion. That's another one of the communicable traits he has, doesn't it? How do we know that? Well, one of the spiritual gifts that we're going to see in chapter 4 is mercy. Some people are particularly good at displaying and showing mercy. So God communicates trait to us, but he is the father of it, the originator of it. It all finds its origin in his fundamental goodness. Daniel 9:18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city with which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion or mercy. Not only does God display that facet of his fundamental goodness to us, but it's great. He has a lot of it to shed on us. Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. He is faithful to that attribute that he has as well. Luke 1:78, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Tender mercies of God. God's mercy toward mankind is tender. And Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. So everything that he does with us has that trait applied as well, the fact that he is merciful. So changing that dismal, desperate situation that we have as a result of the first three verses is that God, who because he is rich in mercy, and that stems from his great love with which he loved us. Remember, that love is best illustrated by John 3:16. Self-sacrificing love, sending his son into the world to die on our behalf. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Now this passage here, verses 5 and 6, is probably the most important, basic, doctrinal truth concerning the church. If there is such a thing as maybe the most important passage in the New Testament, it's this passage right here, Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Probably the most important passage in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 12, first three verses, Abrahamic covenant. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, this doctrine that Paul's going to explain here, verses 5 and 6, is the most crucial foundational truth to our relationship with God and to the church that we have anywhere. And it involves three steps, three things. First of all, God made us alive together with Christ. Paul has to invent some words here to get his idea across. In classical Greek, there is no word that joins some action with some other person or some other action, as Paul is using here. Made us alive together with Christ. There's no word for that. So Paul had to invent a word. That is to convey the idea that he has made us alive together with Christ. He had to make up a word. He had to put two words together to get this idea across. He used the word, and it means to make us alive, transliterates into zoopoeo or something like that. And he puts with that word the prefix syn, S-Y-N. So what it means is that God made us alive together with Christ. That is, when Christ was resurrected physically and made alive again by God physically, we were made alive spiritually with him. And the key to this whole passage, these verse 5 and 6 here, these three different statements that Paul is going to make, all have to do with him. These things were done with him. And that's the important part of the whole passage. And since there wasn't a word that conveyed that idea, he just makes one up. He puts two words together to capture that. It's the same doctrine that he mentioned here in Galatians chapter 2 when we were in that, we saw this, 2:20. Said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. What he's stating here in Ephesians chapter 2 is the same thing he stated there in Galatians. That is, Christ's physical happenings illustrate our spiritual happenings by this plan right here. And the first step in all of that is that when Christ was made alive physically, we were made alive spiritually. Remember, we were dead, right? He said we were dead, spiritually dead. So God makes us alive. Could we do that for ourselves? No, we couldn't do that for ourselves. No way. God has to do this work. This plan has to be implemented. We don't have a plan. Man doesn't have a plan. So, spiritually dead people were made alive by God with Christ. At the same time he made him alive, he made us alive spiritually. That's one of the three phases, steps that he does right here. Second, and he raised us up with him. Again, he didn't have a word to be raised up together with somebody, ergiero or something like that, so he puts a sin in front of that, sin ergiero. So he raises us up together with Christ. When Christ was raised physically, when he ascended physically, we were ascended spiritually. Remember, we just saw that in Colossians when we were there a little bit ago. Colossians chapter 3. He says, since then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you shall also be revealed with him in glory. So when Christ was raised physically, when he ascended physically, we ascended spiritually with him. And this concept, this union of the believer with Christ is it's a hard doctrine to grasp. It's abstract. But it is very, very important to understanding our new life with Christ. We've been joined with him by the Spirit and inseparably united together with him. So when he was raised physically, we were raised spiritually. When he was ascended physically, we ascended spiritually. And the third thing he did is and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He seated us with him. Again, there's no word to sit with somebody, so he had to make one up. And he did. So here we are now, as a result of the work of God, made spiritually alive when we were dead. We were transferred into a new environment, a heavenly environment, where our thinking, our thought processes, and the way we live all relate to that new environment. And we're seated there with Christ at God's right hand, a symbol of ruling and reigning with him and sharing all things that his Son has. And we know that we are the co-heirs with him, as we've been seeing in the last few chapters. So, the actions of God in verse 5 and 6 of Ephesians 2 is what transforms us from being the object of his wrath to being seated right there with him in the heavenly places to live the resurrected life of Christ here on earth. It is totally and solely a work of God. So far, have we seen men involved in this thing at all? Nothing going on with us in there yet, is there? Yeah, maybe we'll get in the game here in a minute or two. So we start out dead, living in a way that is totally opposed to everything godly, object of God's wrath. And God steps in and he makes us alive when we were spiritually dead. He simply makes us that way. Raises us with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly realms. Any questions about any of that before we go on? It is a difficult doctrine to grasp because it involves a spiritual union with the person of Christ and everything that he has done on our behalf from the cross on, and we have been united together with him in the outworkings of this plan. Questions or comments about that before we go on? It's a little abstract to think of yourself spiritually united with Christ in actions that he took physically. You getting a feel for it, though? Did you get, you understand it halfway? Yeah, Mary?
Just
speak a little louder now.
I understand that I'm united with him and that, you know, I was raised from the dead and everything. But you talk about, like, sitting in the heavenlies with Christ, and how come I don't feel like that? Like, I'm sitting in the heavenlies.
Yeah. Well, that's part of the difficulty of this doctrine is that it's a spiritual perspective that relates to his actual physical experience. When Paul tells us to think like we're in the heavenly realms here in Colossians chapter 3, you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your mind on the things above. That's a difficult command, to discipline one's thinking on all the spiritual truths that we have. All the spiritual promises that we have, we're to think in terms of those instead of the physical world in which we live. So it's not an easy concept, I know, to grasp and to implement. He's going to give us some help later on how to live in light of all of this, how to implement it. That's what the last three chapters do. But the doctrinal basis for those last three chapters, the heart of that is here in chapter 2, verse 4, 5, and 6. Not an easy concept to grasp, but one that we're encouraged to do here to understand this. Any other questions or comments going on here? Okay, why all of this? Why is he doing this? Why did he even devise this plan up here in the first place? And that's what he answers next, and that has to do with our future. In order that in the ages to come, what is that? It's eternity future, isn't it? Going forward forever. He did these things that he just summarized here in the first in verses 4, 5, and 6, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He did this in order to show his grace and his fundamental goodness and kindness to the entire spirit world forever. And each and every one of us, each and every one of us that were chosen and predestined and adopted and redeemed and forgiven and all this stuff, each and every one of us will be a trophy to that goodness. We will be living throughout all of eternity as an example to the spirit world of the goodness of God. Why does that display that? Why will we display that goodness? Because our being there is a result of God's grace. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now what is grace? Unmerited favor? Probably about as good a definition as any. God being kind toward us, favoring us, helping us, having mercy and pity and all that stuff for us, even though we don't deserve it. So here we are throughout all of eternity. We began as dead, spiritually dead, object of his wrath, and yet there we are in his presence, an illustration of his grace for eternity. The means of that grace flowing into our lives, the means of this plan becoming a reality in our lives, is our faith. We exercise faith, and the basis for this plan is his grace. So we are saved by his grace, by his kind disposition toward us, undeserved, through the exercising of our faith. And he goes on to say there in the latter part of verse 8, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And what is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, some people interpret this to say that what he's saying here is that even the faith that we exercise, that is the means by which his grace flows into our life, even that faith is a gift from God. Now, there's a sense in which that is true. There's a grammatical problem with that interpretation. I'll tell you about it here in just a second. But there's a sense in which that is true. Because when the Holy Spirit calls you, when he makes that irresistible call to you, he's going to enlighten your heart and mind to the point to where you want to believe. You do exercise faith. So there's a sense in which it would be true that the faith that we exercise, that is the means for God's grace flowing into our lives, is a gift also. You could say that's true because of that irresistible call. But in this particular context, there's a grammar problem between faith being a gift of God, because the faith here is a neutral word, and the gift, excuse me, faith is a feminine word, and the gift is a neutral word. So the gender doesn't line up properly here. This would be bad grammar, and Paul knows grammar well enough that he ain't going to make that mistake. So to say that the gift that he's talking about here is the faith doesn't fit the grammar of this verse. The truth of that viewpoint, I think, is probably valid because of what I just told you about the Holy Spirit's work. But it looks like the gift that he's talking about here is not the faith to accept it, but is rather, it's this plan. The gift of God is this plan of salvation right here. That's what Paul is saying, I think, is the gift here in this verse. So he's saying, in essence, you're saved by the grace of God, unmerited favor, a facet of the fundamental goodness of God, whereby we don't deserve it, but nevertheless, we get it. The means by which that is brought into our lives is our faith. And the whole plan here that brings that about is a gift of God. The other viewpoint is biblically correct, I think, but the grammar doesn't support that viewpoint here, so we'll take the one where the grammar does fit, even though the other one could work as well. Now, that's how God saves us. How does he not save us? That's what he says next. It's not the result of works that no one should boast. Where do you see in this plan up here, where do you see works on the part of man? Where does that fit into this multifaceted plan of salvation up there? Anybody see any? I don't see a one. I don't see anything about that plan that involves any kind of work. You could argue, well, how about exhibiting faith? And it's not really a work, but if you wanted to, fine. We do have to believe. The Holy Spirit brings us to a point where we do believe, but that's not really a work. No, this plan doesn't involve any human effort at all. There's nothing that we can present to God that embellishes that plan or does anything for it that it doesn't do by itself. The greatest philanthropist that's ever walked on the face of this earth, that's done the most good to help people throughout his entire life and spent the most money ever, he has nothing whatsoever in that plan. Philanthropy ain't in that plan, nor are any other works of man in that plan. The only thing in that plan are the three members of the Godhead. We bring nothing to this party. Totally and completely a work of God. The transformation that this plan brings about, whereby we go from being the lowest of the low, the object of God's wrath, to the highest of the high, sitting at his right hand, sharing his rule and reign of the universe, has nothing whatsoever to do with man. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the collection of believers being built by that plan, have nothing whatsoever that they offer to embellish or add to the plan. And I want to talk to you a little longer about verse 10, so we're going to save it for next time. We ain't got much time left. We'll talk about that a little bit. We're not quite through this concept just yet. So, you following Paul's arguments here, past, present, and future. Our past condition, spiritually dead, unable to communicate with God, living a miserable lifestyle with a target painted on our back, says the wrath of God, strike here. And we go from that to being seated at his right hand because he makes us alive. He steps into that dismal picture and brings about life for the spiritually dead. What prompts him and motivates him to do that is a facet of his inherent goodness called grace, unmerited favor. That's the basis for this plan. The means by which it applies to us is our human faith and nothing else, no works at all. But yet works have a place. And we're going to talk about that next time. We couldn't quite get it all through this morning because you didn't listen quite fast enough. So we'll talk about that next week. Any questions about what we've seen so far? Past, present, and future. Yeah, Mary.
No, I have a question. Okay. You talk about that chart. It had predestined, adopted, predestined, chosen. Okay. And then, like verse 10 says, where is it? Oh, okay. That we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I picture God, it's all dark, you know, and before mankind was even made, he predestined who was going to be saved.
We can't talk about verse 10 yet. You have to come back next week to talk about verse 10. We'll review all of that next week. That's why I want to take a little more time on it. There's a little too much there to just blow through real quick. So we'll talk about verse 10 next week at some length. But the answer is yes. But that's the short version. We'll do the long version next week. Okay, any other questions or comments? Okay, you all have a good one. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.